I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 4. We'd like to finish up this section, verses 2 through 6, this morning. And we started last week as we were looking at this, and last week we looked primarily at the relationship of the church before their sovereign. And verses 2 through 4, it read like this: "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door to the word. I'm going to need some help here. To declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear in which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of their time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." As we look at this passage, we looked last week at the church before the sovereign. This week we want to look at the church before society. And recognize that much of what society is going to perceive to be true about the Christian and about the church and about Scripture and ultimately about Jesus himself is how we communicate, and our patterns of speech make a big difference. And I would venture to say that most of us probably do not give our speech a great deal of thought. And I mean this in many different ways. I was really made aware of this when I was in college and I was taking homiletics. And our teacher, homiletics professor, had just been abroad. He had been in Europe. And one of the things that he had heard several times when he was in Europe was how sloppy they thought American preachers were because of their diction and their grammatical issues. And so our teacher came back convinced that he was not going to allow another generation of grammatical slackers to inhabit the pulpits. And if there was a dangling participle or a split infinitive, we heard about it. But by far, his biggest hobby horse was in the area of prepositions. See, it's become second nature to us to end our sentences with prepositions. Not grammatically correct at all. And that was his big hobby horse. And for the first time in my life, I really started to pay attention to sentence structures and prepositions. Because if we were to slip and end a sentence with a preposition while preaching in class, it was an automatic grade markdown. That's how serious he was about it. And again, it was something to which we were so used, we hadn't thought about it. And actually made a great sermon illustration because it was something with up he would not put. And so we really had to work to keep from getting docked in a large way. And it didn't just end in the classroom, because in order to speak that way, it was something that had to permeate every other part of our living. And so as we would be in the dorm, one of us would say something that would end in a preposition. And the other one would correct using the Dr. McGilligan voice and saying, that place from which I was going. And, or, you know, whatever sentence it needed to be correct. In fact, one of the greatest days of my collegiate life was one day toward the end of my homiletics semester, third semester of homiletics. I had preached a sermon and I got an A-, and I was really happy about that. And then I was watching the next sermon that I had to preach for class, and he said it was by far my best work. So I'm expecting a better grade, right? And I get a B+. And the only negative in the whole message was that he wanted to find a way to get my hair so it'd be off my forehead. Because it's distracting. You know, it's going to be stuck here until I lose it. It's just not going to go anywhere. So I thought, this is great. The only critique was about my hair. Surely he's not. Anyway, long story short, I get a B on the sermon. And I asked him, I said, you know, I don't get it. You said this is my best sermon. My last one was an A-. This one was a B. You know, how does that work? And he says, you know what? I should have given you a list of things that I'm looking for. And so I got to sit there at my desk and say, those things for which I am looking. And he walked over and he kicked my foot. In fact, I blamed my gout on him. It said, "Graves, if you graduate from this fine institution, it will be a second class miracle." we tend to not think much about the way we communicate. Not only grammatically, but much more so spiritually. If we are to make an impact on this world, speech has to be a centerpiece of how we are perceived and how Jesus ultimately will be perceived. Because most people will only know about the church and Jesus what they see in Christians. We have to concern ourselves with speech. He gets there indirectly, but it dominates the section on how it is that we're to appear before society. Would you note, first of all, that in order for the church to be perceived by society correctly, we have to be people who live with skill. And that's what the word wisdom means. It means skill. And a lot of times, the word skill, we think of kind of targeted things. You know, I look at a mechanic as being a skilled person. They're able to look at an engine. They're able to diagnose what is wrong, and they are able to fix that thing without breaking other things. That's why I'm not a mechanic. I'm not skilled. I'm able to look at an engine. Excuse me. I'm sorry. I don't mean to snort at you. I am sometimes able to figure out what is wrong, but if I attempt to fix what is wrong, chances are very, very high that I will make other things worse before I make this one better. And so I'm not skilled. I don't have that ability to take what is wrong and to make it right. I think of skill in the artist. They're able to transform a medium, whether it's a blank piece of paper or clay or something like that, and they're able to infuse into it beauty and life and vibrancy. And so there's a skill there. So when the Bible word for wisdom means skill, what it's talking about is these are people who are able to take life decisions and to apply God's word with skill so that they make excellent life decisions over and over again. They're skilled at living life. They're skilled at relationships. They're skilled at applying morality. They're skilled in their understanding of truth. And so if we are to be people who make a difference in our society, we have to be people whose minds are filled with the word of God, hearts that are changed by the word of God, minds that are transformed, so that we're applying with skill the precepts of the New Testament and the principles all through the word of God. And we get into trouble with this because sometimes we're not skilled at the way we handle God's word or the way that we defend God's word. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing that in a lot of our debates today, many times we lose them because we're not skilled in handling God's word and applying it to real life. And I think in particular of some of the debates that have been raging where those who are opposed to Scripture bring in Old Testament precepts that God has already completed, fulfilled. We're not under the Old Testament anymore. And they try to apply Old Testament precepts to today. And the Christian who doesn't understand, wait a minute, those are precepts for another time. There's a principle to be gained from that, but it's not a precept to be applied today. And we don't know how to distinguish between that. And therefore, we make a stand for morality. And we say, thou shalt not kill. Or we'll make statements about marriage. And they'll say, well, wait a minute, are you saying that we need to stone people that don't agree with you? No, we're not saying that at all, because that's what was done at that time for a very specific purpose, a very specific time. Today there's a principle, that is that God doesn't want us to engage in that behavior, but the penalty for the behavior has changed. We're not skilled doctrinally. To be wise is to be skilled in living. Sometimes we're very selective at application, where we'll apply this scripture, but we won't apply this one. Or I think of another place where it's a New Testament passage in that it's in the New Testament, but it's actually taking place in the Old Testament because it was before Jesus was died, buried, and crucified. And I remember dealing with this in the court system where the judge looked at me, she looks at me and she goes, how can you as a pastor serve as a judge or as a juror? Because you're not supposed to judge. And, you know, what's kind of interesting is that I was able to, in court, to say, well, you're taking that passage out of context. I'm not to be a judgmental person. Actually, holy people have been jurors all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. God wanted the leadership of the church to settle these issues. And we're kind of getting into a doctrinal issue, but it's a New Testament passage, and it was just, we've forgotten how to apply things in context. I said, it's kind of interesting. The passage you quoted tells you not to judge, but then it tells you to fix up your own life so you can be helpful in judging. It says that? Yeah. I don't know if the judge was looking for a theological. Someone wasn't, because I got kicked off the jury. But, you know, it's just, we need to be skilled in handling God's word and applying it to life. And because of communion, I'm not going to belabor that beyond that, but make sure that we're skilled in doctrine. Make sure that we're skilled in applying God's word in context. And we're not just picking and choosing and ignoring parts of God's word that are inconvenient. Second thing, you notice we need to be stewards. In the second phrase of that verse, so we need to distinguish ourselves in stewardship, is making the best use of the time. A lot of times when I mention the word stewards, people think, oh, here he goes, he's going to talk about money again. I'm not. But let me share with you an irony. Last night, I just didn't feel good, so I wasn't productive. I was not a good time steward. And I did something I have not done the entire year. I started to watch a ball game on television. Baseball. And when it was all done, and you need to understand, I came into this game about the seventh inning, so I thought, well, this isn't going to be a big time waster. How many of you are laughing because you know what happened? After the 18th inning, I was finally done. And I thought, well, let me break out my Bible again. Okay, let's make good use of the time for... Oh, thanks. And I'm not saying we can't have leisure time. I think my mind was sufficiently trashed enough to where I wouldn't have made good use of the time anyway. Wouldn't have been used effectively. Paul is trying to get us to live with a sense of urgency. Because no matter how long we live, it's very short in light of eternity. During the Old Testament times, Solomon made the statement that if you're really, really strong, you might make it 70 years. In our day and age, because of medical advances and things like that, this is a great topic to have all your own stuffy. we tend to make it beyond 70 years. So maybe you get an extra 10 or 15. What is that in light of eternity? And I love the word that's used here, because in my translation it says making the best use of the time. Other translations have used the word redeeming. But the idea here is that we recognize that time is a very precious commodity. And as much as finances, you know, the great thing about finances are if you're stupid and you make mistakes, a lot of times you can replenish and make up for what you've lost. You cannot do that with time. Once that time is wasted, it's gone. And so he's trying to get us to live life with a sense of urgency and this understanding that life is very short. You only have so many opportunities and you only have so much time. And you need to make the most of this. And I have to believe that in context, because remember, in the previous verses, Paul is saying, pray that God will help me make a difference and open up doors so I could use the time that I have to make a difference for the kingdom of Christ. And I think it's kind of the same thought carrying through here, especially when you look at the following phrase, where it talks about how we talk in light of the world and knowing how to give an answer to each person. And so he's saying that... we need to recognize that time is very short. We need to make our time count for God's sake. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing because I look at this and I look at the first one. We're supposed to live with wisdom. We're supposed to be skilled livers. And the world is supposed to look at us and see a difference and go, wow, there's something there. But when you think about it, that's not an easy feat because 1 Corinthians makes it very clear that the things that are wise in God's economy are very foolish in man's eyes. And so we could be living a life of biblical wisdom, and the world would look at us and say, what an idiot. I mean, they give away their money to a church. Why? In fact, I was at a restaurant one day, and I heard these guys talking. I don't try to eavesdrop, but they were loud and, frankly, not real gifted, so it was kind of entertaining. And the one guy said, you know, I was talking with my brother. He gives 10% of his money to his church. 10%! That's stupid. And the guy says, 10%? Yeah. And I asked, how many people are in that church? And he goes, I don't know, probably about 400. And I thought, wow, that means that pastor has 4,000 incomes. I'm going, okay, A, the math skills are just horrendously bad. B, they just have no idea how churches work. For the things of God are inherently foolish to the people of the world. You know, in a couple, actually next month on Communion Sunday, we'd like to have baptism. That looks very foolish to the world. People get into water, they say, I want to follow Jesus. We dunk them under, and they come out, and we pray, and they say, why are they doing that? Because Jesus said that part of the discipleship process is baptism. And we're obeying Jesus. And it looks ridiculous to the outside world. We might refuse to lie to get ahead. Well, wait a minute. If you just cheat on this form right here, then you can get all this extra money. No, I can't do that. My integrity is more important. Well, that's dumb. Hey, could you punch out for me? I need to leave early, but I don't want to get docked and pay. I can't do that for you. Well, can't you be a friend? No, I can't. I'm sorry, my honor won't let me. So, in living for Christ, many times we're going to automatically look foolish to the world. Could I suggest to you that one of the ways that we compensate for that split, one of the big difference makers is that we're wise with the way that we use our resources. In particular, time. Could I suggest to you the other way we account for that is through the way that we speak. Paul makes several comments about our speech. First of all, he says, let it always be gracious. So we're skilled in living, we're good stewards, and we're very careful in our speech. Three words that are used for our speech. One is gracious. And probably the best word to apply to that is the word soothing. You know, it's kind of interesting. We've had a group of men who have just been exhausting themselves for the sake of the church. And it's kind of, they reworked the plumbing, and then they had to dig holes, big holes, deep holes, to make that happen. And then they had to fill in those holes, and they had to pack things down, and they had to add dirt and all that. And the thing that amazes me is that when I was walking and looking at their handiwork the other day, what I saw were pebbles, but they were packed with such skill and such precision that it almost looked like a smooth walkway, even though they were individual stones. And that amazes me. That's kind of what this word grace is like, that there's a smoothness, a calmness, a peace that permeates it. In other words, the grace that you experience from God, and you realize what He could say, and what we really deserve to hear, and that what we really deserve to hear is that you rejected me, you sinned against me, and you really deserve to go to hell. But what He chooses to say is that because Jesus Christ died for your sins, I see you as though you had never sinned because you believe that He paid the price in full. By the way, that's what the message of Christianity is, if you're not familiar with it. We believe that Jesus paid for all the wrong that we did. And we accept His gift of forgiveness based on who He is and what He's done and not on what we've done. Because all we deserve is condemnation. But God, in His grace, has chosen to speak gracefully and peacefully. And that's supposed to permeate every relationship we have. And so we talk with another believer. Our conversations are to be characterized by peace. But Paul is not saying here that this is just for the believer. Paul in particular is saying that our, because remember, this is conduct with the outsiders, those who are not part of the church. We need to make sure we deal with grace with those who are outside. And so the other day, I was waiting in the line to pay for something. And someone else kind of bypassed the line and just jumped in. And the lady looks at me, she's got these horrified eyes. I said, "It's okay." Now, I probably wouldn't have done that if I hadn't been studying this. I'd like to think I would have, but maybe not. Or the company doesn't treat you the way that you should. And I am just so grateful for what God does through His Word. Please understand, this is not bragging. This is just really celebrating changes that God is making. Because I learned a long time ago that sometimes the only way to get something done when a company does wrong is to raise the voice. Because they think you're mad. And I'm not really mad, but you raise it so they think that you are. And it's very effective sometimes. And I'm dealing with an insurance company. And they said they were going to cover something, and now they're saying, "No, we're not." And I'm talking with this person. And I just keep remembering, your words have to be filled with grace. And so I'm dealing with this. This is what was said. This was the date. And I'm being very calm, very quiet. And she goes, "Okay, now what was the company that was paying for this?" And I'm going, "Galt Bible Church, thank you, Lord, for helping me learn this." Thank you, Lord. And our neighbors, they need to hear grace. And our neighbors need to hear us speaking with our spouses and our children with grace. Now, there's also, not only is it to be soothing, but there's to be an element that is savory. And he compares it to salt. I love salt. I don't use it a lot because I know you're not supposed to. But I really like what salt does. You know, and I'm the kind of person that if they get an order of fries or chips that are too salty, those are the ones I like. But I don't eat them anymore very often. John spoke to this really well a couple of weeks ago when he was here. When he was talking about salt, and just a couple of things about salt that are so important. Number one is that salt was a valuable commodity. It mattered. Our words need to count. In fact, Scripture even says that we're not to be engaged in idle talk, which is, that's really tough. So, you know, I look at that and I look at my patterns, my personality. Even when I joke, there kind of needs to be a point behind it. Otherwise, it's completely wasted. And the Bible says, don't do wasted talk. That's an amazing burden. But when we're talking about comparing salt to speech, or to speech to salt, it really does make sense. Secondly, there's a compelling element to salt. It awakens a palate. It draws in. How many love steak? Yeah, I do. How many love steak more when it's appropriately salted and peppered? The ladies have been working very hard on meatballs for the lunch today. Did salt go in the meatballs? Yeah. Why? Because there are these flavors that are just waiting to be awakened. And salt is the, we used to call it NaCl in chemistry because it's sodium chloride, and that's what the scientific letters spell, NaCl. I don't know why sodium is Na, but anyway, it just awakens and creates this savory, compelling force that just draws you in. And it says, before, if it's not salted, you might say, that's nice and it filled me up. But there's something about salt that says, I want more. There's a preserving element to salt. It makes things last longer, in particular food. But there's an element of preservation. And our speech should be that which causes people to be strengthened. And it's such a great analogy. And then the last thing that Paul says about our speech is that it should be substantive. That we know how to answer the questions that people are asking. I think there are a lot of times we answer all the questions that people aren't asking. You know, there's such an opportunity here. Because we're surrounded by people asking questions. Peter says that we need to be ready to answer the question about the hope that lies within us. In other words, we need to be able to defend the gospel. But I can guarantee you that you're surrounded by neighbors who are struggling in their marriage. And they're looking for someone that can give them real practical advice in a marriage. And they're looking for help in their home. We have the answers because Scripture tells us what kind of people we need to be so we make good marriage partners and how we're supposed to act in the role of marriage. Excuse me. I should turn. No, the mic turns with me. It doesn't matter. We have parents that are struggling with children. We have a Bible that says this is how you ought to order the home. And these are the goals of the home. And these are how you raise and discipline the children. This is how you give them direction. We have families that are struggling with their finances. We have a Bible that is full of advice about how to handle money. We have neighbors who are afraid of the future. We have a Bible that shows them there's a future they should be terrified of. But there's a God who delivers from that future. I'm sorry, of which they should be terrified. And a Bible that will deliver them from that future. Frankly, this emphasis that we need to know how to answer each person is a reminder that not everyone is going to respond to the same gospel presentation. Don't get me wrong, I love Evangelism Explosion. I think it's probably one of the most comprehensive methods of presenting the gospel that makes sense to most people, but it won't work for everybody. And they have five basic points that you walk through. Grace, sin, God. Two others that escape me at the moment. I know faith is in there. Christ and faith. Five excellent biblical points, but not everyone's going to sit through that. I love navigators, and they develop their bridge illustration, and it's a powerful illustration. You could tell the gospel using a napkin and a ballpoint pen in about 5 minutes, and it's a great way of presenting the gospel, but it's not going to work for everybody. I think that Larry Moyer has done a great job with his good news, bad news presentation of the gospel. Fantastic way of presenting the gospel, but it was not going to work for everybody. You know, frankly, one of the most effective evangelism times I've ever had was when I was in college. And I had a coworker that called me up. He goes, I don't know what to do. My wife left a note saying she left me. What do I do? And I said, actually, what I wanted to say was, listen, I'm studying for my counseling final. I can't help you now. But I didn't. I thought, wow, this is my counseling final. And I walked through the principles of Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 with him. I said, have you been this kind of man? And he goes, no, I haven't. And I said, try being this kind of man. And he went and he talked with her and she came back and he really worked on being that kind of man. And a few weeks later, he came back and says, you know what, Carol and I have been doing better than ever. Where did you get that information you gave me? I said, the Bible. Really? He's an elder in his church now. Take a counseling class. You'll never know how God will use it. Biblical counseling. And the point is that we need to be skillful in handling God's word, at applying God's word to our life. As that happens, we become better stewards. We become compelling in our speech. And God is using his word to give us the answers to the people, to the questions that people are asking. And he's putting us in those places for these moments, so that we can take his word and apply it with skill and answer the questions that the lost are asking. They need to see credibility in you. They need to hear a gentleness and a kindness in the way that you speak. And they will come to you. And they will ask you questions that you can answer based on the Word of God, if you're prepared, if you're living it. And this is Paul's last church to the Colossians. Be the kind of person that the world comes to ask you, how do I live in this mess? Boy, are these words applicable today? I believe they are. A lot of things I wanted to say, but I don't know that I can. But let's pray and go to the table and give you a chance to talk. Father, we thank you for giving us another day. We thank you for your word. And I thank you for your Spirit who applies the word to our hearts, changes us from the inside out, makes us the kind of person that the world needs to have around them to give light. Lord, I thank you for the passage we read earlier about how you have prepared us. You've selected us. You've pulled us out of this world of darkness, not just for salvation, but that we might do good works that were prepared for us before the beginning of time. I'm thinking of the words that Jesus said, that we need to let our light shine so that men will glorify our Father who is in heaven. Lord, I thank you for allowing us to be part of your eternal plan. I just pray that you would cause us to live near to you so that we could be truly useful to you in that plan. I'm amazed at your grace. I'm amazed at your forgiveness. Lord, I'm just lost in wonder that the perfect God could use imperfect people. And I just pray that as we work to become skilled people, that you would give us opportunities. Lord, that the world would come to us asking, and that with boldness and with simplicity and clarity, we would be able to say, this is what God's word says about this issue. And use that as an opportunity to share what God's word says about salvation. You just need to say thank you one more time. And I pray that my thanks would be evident in my life. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask the musicians.